Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are the Lord of glory. You are infinitely above us. You are greater than us, infinitely, Father, more than we can measure in every way, in your character, in your wisdom, in your power, in your glory. You are the creator of all things. And we acknowledge you as the Lord of all. We acknowledge you as the sovereign of the universe. We acknowledge you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are the only one. There is no other God than you. And we would humble ourselves before you today, and we would come to you truly through Christ our Savior. We thank you for sending your Son, indeed, to take on human flesh and become an atonement for our sins. And we come before you only through him. We acknowledge that he is the Lord. And we come to you in his name. We thank you for this opportunity, this privilege, this joy to come and worship together as a local church, as the body of Christ, to praise you, to worship you, to seek your face, to sing your praises, and to study and hear your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful towards us. We acknowledge that, Lord, there's nothing good in us that is in our flesh. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you for everything good. And we ask that you would, Lord, grant us the grace to be holy, to be pure of heart and mind. We ask you, Lord, for the grace to walk in the truth and to love the truth, to delight in the truth and to obey it. We just ask that you would day by day, Lord, cleanse us of our sin and cause us indeed to walk in a way that is truly pure and good in your sight. We pray that we would be faithful to be light and salt in the world, pointing others to the knowledge of the truth. We pray that you would grant us clarity of mind and clarity of thought as we live in the world. Keep us from compromise. Deliver us from sin. And Lord, keep us from anything that would bring reproach upon your name, but may we walk in a way that truly does glorify your name. We thank you for all your goodness toward us, and Lord, may you bless our time this evening, particularly in the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 12, and Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter this evening. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21, but for sake of context, let me go back and read from verse 14. And actually, let me go all the way back to verse 9, because the whole section, verse 9 to 21, kind of goes together. So I'll read from verse 9, but understand verse 19 through 21 is what we'll be looking at. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This whole section, starting in verse 9, really is a description of what true love looks like. Love, not as the world defines it, but as God defines it, what love is. It's a list of commands, but as I've mentioned, they're really in the Greek, some of them are commands, some of them are just participles translated like commands, and they are fundamentally a description of what love does. And they are commands in the sense that this is what we are to do. The whole section begins with a statement from Paul. Literally, it's a heading, love without hypocrisy. It's not even a sentence, it's not even a statement, it's just a heading, love without hypocrisy, sincere love. And so we've kind of this whole section I've called sincere love. This is technically sincere love part 4, but I called it in the bulletin tonight, overcoming evil with good, because that's this particular last part. But the whole section is really about what true love is, and this is what God produces in the heart that is truly yielded to Him. And I've, you know, throughout this thing, I've taken you back to verses 1 and 2. This is what God produces when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, when we indeed separate ourselves from the world, and when we are conformed by the renewing of our mind. This is what the will of God looks like in the life of a believer. He produces in us, the Holy Spirit produces in us, that which is supernatural. This is not something the world can really understand. It's not something ultimately the world can embrace. That's especially true in what we're going to say tonight. It is supernatural. These things demonstrate that we are the people of God. These things are the demonstration that we are different, that we have the Holy Spirit within us, that we are, in fact, the people of God. Now, if you starting in verse 14 down to verse 21, I would say that this is the really difficult part, and especially maybe starting in verse 17, which we looked at last time, you might say that it's dealing especially with how we deal with difficult people in our lives. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. This is verse 17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So it's especially dealing with maybe difficult people. But now in verses 19 through 21, it's speaking especially of revenge and vengeance. And basically it's saying don't take revenge. And revenge truly is our natural tendency. It's the way we think in regard to, it's our natural response to those who hate us, to those who do things purposefully against us, who actually seek our destruction or seek our undoing. Our natural immediate response is vengeance, is to get back. It's to return the evil with evil and hate with hate. And it is a very common theme in our world from time immemorial, since the fall, the idea of revenge. I was thinking about some of the examples of that, and I mean, if you've ever read about the Hatfields and McCoys in Kentucky and West Virginia, the feud between families, typical, you know, there's kind of a perverted sense of justice, getting back and family honor and all this. And I don't know how many people were killed in that feud over, I think it was a 30-year period or something. But I was thinking of all of the literature and movies that their theme is revenge. When I was in high school, I picked up a book by Agatha Christie, which I had never heard of Agatha Christie at the time. She wrote a book called Murder on the Orient Express. I couldn't put this book down. It's a fascinating book. And it was about a guy who was murdered on a train, the Orient Express, which goes across Europe. And it turned out that, I guess I shouldn't say this in case you didn't read it and you want to, but it turned out that the man, that everybody on the train was involved in the murder, because they all together, all 12 of them, as I call, of, you know, a jury basically, all 12 of them were taking revenge on what this man had done years and years ago. I think he was responsible for a kidnapping and a death of a little girl. And the whole train was involved. It was a fascinating book. I couldn't put it down. But it was a tale of revenge. They were taking revenge on this man. He'd never was brought to justice by the court system, and they all somehow had a relationship to the case, and they all took revenge together. They planned this out to take revenge on him. Another book that is very famous for A Tale of Revenge. Again, a fascinating read is The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexander Dumas, where a guy was unjustly imprisoned as a young man and was sent off to prison for life on an island, and he found out, I don't remember the exact details, but he found out about this treasure. Someone told him about this treasure while he's in prison. He escaped. He got the treasure. He became fabulously wealthy, and he called himself the Count of Monte Cristo, and he used all his wealth to develop this elaborate plot of revenge on the men. There were several who were responsible for putting him in prison. It's fascinating. Fascinating novel. But there's something about revenge that, you know, Hamlet is a story of revenge. A lot of literature based on this. All that to say, it's a very natural response of the flesh. It is to want to get even. It is to get back. It is to bring justice to those who sin against you, who do things unjustly against you. It's really, in a sense, vengeance is playing God. When someone violates your rights, you are going to bring justice for yourself. It's really an immoral thing. But there is something about it that people think of it as glorious. They think of it as a thing of honor. It's really actually just another evidence of our deep corruption. All that to say, in this passage, we have here three commands regarding how we are to deal with our enemies. And actually, I suppose you could say three sets of commands, because each verse has two commands in them that are related. They're all related, but if you look at verse 19, it's basically, we could summarize it by saying, do not take revenge. In verse 20, we could summarize it by saying we are to actually care for our enemies and provide for them. And then in verse 21, he says we are to not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So I want to look at those, each one in turn here this evening. First of all, let us consider verse 19, the first command, which is do not take revenge. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the Greek, he doesn't say never. And I think they add the word never because of emphasis, and I suppose that's legitimate. It does seem to be an emphasis, if for no other reason than the word beloved. In the Greek, it's very literally, not yourself avenge, beloved. It's almost like he, with the word beloved, he pauses, and it's like an emphasis that especially beloved. It marks an emphasis as a kind of a climax. Oh, whatever else you do, don't take revenge. Don't take your own vengeance. So there is an emphasis here, and I would even say maybe a climax. Actually, throughout this passage, there are verses that are similar, but not exactly the same. When he says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. When he says in verse 17, never pay back evil for anyone. And now he comes to this final point, and he says, never take your own vengeance. Never avenge yourselves. And as I said in the beginning, there is an amazing temptation for vengeance. It is our natural response. And I suppose there are some personalities that are especially given to taking vengeance and to wanting vengeance. But regardless, it is our nature. And we have many examples. I say many. We have certainly some examples in the Bible of men who took vengeance. One of the most famous examples is probably Absalom. And you remember Absalom was a son of David, and his sister Tamar was violated by their half-brother. And Absalom was no dummy, and he actually said nothing really when it happened. He acted like it, you know, everything was okay. But 2 years later, he had Amnon murdered, and it was a, you know, a classic case of just plain old vengeance. This was Amnon getting even, or I'm sorry, Absalom getting even for the violation of his sister. Or you have the example, or the example of Joab, who was captain of David's army, and you remember Abner had killed his brother, and Joab in cold blood murdered Abner in purely out of revenge for his brother's death. And there is the example of David, who was going to take revenge on Nabal. Remember, before he was a king, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and he and his men were basically protecting all the flocks and shepherds of Nabal, this rich man, and David asked if he would help provide for some of his men, and Nabal, whose main name means fool, refused and was angry and said, "Why would I help this man? Who's he, and why should I help him?" And David came as and was going to basically demolish his house and all the men in his house. And you remember Abigail, his wife, came out and kept him from vengeance. And you can turn there for just a moment. 1 Samuel 25. Actually, this is a... I don't have time to go into this in detail. This is a fascinating passage. And actually, Abigail, who he eventually married after Nabal died. You remember Nabal died soon after this. He had a heart attack of some sort after she told him. And he died soon, and then David actually took him as a wife. But Abigail's speech is actually... She was a wise woman. She was the opposite of him. But you can look at verse 26. It says, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days." That's an interesting testimony to David, considering the fact this is before he's king, this is before the Davidic covenant. But she understands that he is the Lord's anointed. He's already been anointed to be king, but he has not have received the Davidic covenant. But it's an amazing statement that she makes about him, which is probably what made Nabal's sin extra bad. But in verse 29, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." That's an amazing little metaphor too. This is good. This is really, she was impressive. Verse 30, "And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." Well, we could go on, but that's an amazing statement of how God kept David back from a natural response of vengeance, which would have been evil and would have been a cause of stumbling later on. And God, in his grace, kept David back from that vengeance. And in fact, God did in fact take vengeance on Nabal very soon after. But it's interesting because this is in the midst of, for David, in the midst of of a time where he actually showed great self-control in regard to vengeance, in regard to Saul. And he repeatedly said, I will not take vengeance on Saul. I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. But here, in an unexpected moment, in a moment of passion, he almost took vengeance of himself. And it's an amazing statement of God's grace, how he used this woman to keep back David from vengeance. But you see, this is a common theme in the hearts of men, to take vengeance and to get even. But as I said, vengeance is evil. Although there is this kind of perverted sense of justice among men that, you know, this is my honor at stake, this is my name at stake, it's actually perverted. And it's actually a dishonor, and it's actually completely immoral and ungodly. It's arrogant. It's playing God. And it's a reflection of the fallen nature of man. This is not something new to the Old Testament or the New Testament. It was something that was already commanded all the way back in the Law of Moses in Leviticus 19. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Loving your neighbor and not taking vengeance was not a New Testament idea. I mean, it is a New Testament idea, but it wasn't new with the New Testament. It was an Old Testament truth. It was something that was true of God, that God commanded from the very beginning, that you are not to take vengeance. You are to love your neighbor and you are to love your enemy. James 1:20 says, "The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man never accomplishes God's righteousness. So we are not to take revenge when people purposefully injure us, when people purposefully seek our ruin or destruction. We are not to take revenge. We are not to act in kind. He gives in the second half of this verse in Romans 12 the alternative. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but, and here's the alternative, and this is also in the Greek a command in the imperative, but leave room for the wrath of God. But leave room for the wrath of God. Well, just a couple notes on the text. The words "of God" do not appear in the Greek. They are interpretive. Now, I have to say I agree with the interpretation, but they are not in the text. You can see they're in italics if you have a version that does that. It very literally says, "give place to wrath." And there are actually some who, I don't agree with this, there are some who interpret this as meaning to give place to man's wrath. In other words, let men, you know, the men that are opposed to you, let their wrath burn and don't try to do anything to stop it. Now, I don't think that's what it means, and I would agree with the translation here, though it is interpretive. It is referring to the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Give place to the wrath of God. Now, the reason I believe that's true, and I think what confirms it, is the next statement, which is the reason that they are to leave, we are to leave room for the wrath of God. Why? Because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So we are to give place. In other words, if you can put it this way, it is a kind of almost waiting on the Lord. We live in a very unjust world. It's a wicked world. And although we have systems of justice, we have governments, and by the way, chapter 13 is going to talk about how government is actually an instrument of God's vengeance, but ultimately, government isn't always actually just either. And government doesn't always bring justice because it's not able to bring justice always. We live in a world where there is a lot of wickedness, there's a lot of injustice, and oftentimes the wicked prosper. This is a common theme in Scripture. And what we are to do, especially when it has to do with us, we are to wait on the Lord. We are to let the Lord deal with the wicked. It is not for us to pay back the wicked. It is not for us to play God in the lives of people. Even when it's blatant, even when it's clear that they hate us and they're enemies and they hate God and they're immoral and what they're doing is immoral, it doesn't mean, I don't think, that we are to necessarily be passive in cases where, you know, we can use the law or whatever. But what it's basically saying is we are not to take our own vengeance. We are to wait on the Lord and let the Lord ultimately bring vengeance. This really is the theme of the whole Psalm, Psalm 37. And this is a great psalm. I just want to read a couple of verses from it, but it begins with this: "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." He says down in verse 8, he says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken." So he goes on, this is the whole psalm, and basically says, listen, even though it may seem unjust right now, and even though it may seem like the wicked are on top and they're prospering, as it says later, like a large tree that has spread out, so are the wicked. But there's coming a day when they'll be cut down, they'll be cut off, they'll be destroyed. Who's going to do that? Well, not us. And not the church. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It will be God. God will accomplish this. So we leave room for his justice. And as I mentioned, he gives the reason that we are to leave room for vengeance or for wrath. And the reason is because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. We are to wait because vengeance belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the church. It belongs to one, and that's God. Again, in a lesser way, we could say the government in chapter 13. But it belongs to God. It is not for us to take vengeance individually, especially as it relates to our own vengeance. In other words, those things that are done against us. But generally, it is not for us to take justice into our own hands. Vengeance is mine. In other words, it's God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative alone. He is the one ultimately who brings vengeance and perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And he gives a promise. I will repay. God will bring vengeance. God will bring justice. And to those who violate us, to those who do evil against us, although we do not wish cursing on them, although we don't, by the grace of God in the Holy Spirit, we don't harbor ill feelings toward them, yet God promises that he will bring justice upon them. It's a promise of vengeance. Now, this is a quotation really more or less from Deuteronomy 32. And again, I'll just turn there if you want to look at that briefly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. He says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them, for the Lord will vindicate his people. and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. In other words, their false gods. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. That is a cause for rejoicing, by the way, that God does take vengeance on his enemies. The universe is just because God is just. And although we live in an era where there is a lack of justice, the time will come when God will take perfect vengeance. This is not God being mean. This is God being just. He will do it. And this is a very, very common theme in the Bible. God is a God of vengeance because he's a God of justice. It is not for us to take vengeance. The prerogative of vengeance is his. One other passage, look at Psalm 94. I'd be tempted to read this whole thing, but I won't. I'll read part of it. He says, O Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Now I'll go down. I won't read the rest. I won't read the whole thing, but if you look at the end of it, I'll go down to verse 17. He says, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. The Lord will take vengeance. He will vindicate his people. He will destroy all the wicked. That's a sobering reality. But it's one that in the end, and I have to be careful I say this because I'll say more about this, but in the end, it's something that in Scripture the righteous rejoice in. Not that we delight in the death of anyone. We don't. But listen, can you imagine a universe where justice was not meted out? Would that be a good place to live? We are thankful that God brings vengeance. In the same way that we're thankful that our courts put evil people away. It's a good thing when wicked men receive their just reward. And now as believers, and this is kind of getting ahead of myself, we don't delight in God's vengeance on anybody. We want people to repent. We want people to humble themselves and turn from their sin and find grace. But when they don't, and when they refuse the grace of God, and when they hate the righteous and destroy the righteous, we are thankful that God defends us and that God actually is our refuge and that He will bring vengeance. The book of Revelation speaks of this. Again, you know these texts, but Revelation 6:10, actually the souls of those who are martyred in the tribulation cry out to the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 6. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, it may be a little bit difficult for us to understand why they're saying this, but you understand that at that time there will be an absolute bloodbath of the righteous. There will be, again, it doesn't give numbers, but there are going to be thousands upon thousands, probably millions of people who will perish for the name of Christ. Think of Hitler's Holocaust and the Jews and the number of people that were killed. I mean, isn't it a good thing that God takes vengeance? And these people call out for the vengeance. And God, in fact, does bring vengeance on the system that was responsible, namely Babylon. In chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And then over in chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Just before his return, it says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.'" God will take vengeance. So for us as believers in Christ, our withholding vengeance is, if you want to say it this way, is an act of faith. It's an act of trust in God. It's a way of putting ourselves and our lives in the hands of God and letting Him deal with those who hate us and those who would destroy us. We are called not to take revenge, but to let God's vengeance in His time accomplish its work. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the judge of men. We are totally incompetent to judge the hearts of people. God's judgment is perfect. Now, the second command is in verse 20 of Romans 12. This also is a pair of commands. They go together, obviously, and they kind of are, I call them a corollary to verse 19, a contrast, if you will. It says, but, introducing the contrast, instead of actually taking vengeance, it says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is an actual, I mean, it's in caps in my NASB. It is a almost exact quotation from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. And we observe then that we are not only called not to take revenge, to refrain from taking revenge, and not only are we called to let God's vengeance come in its time, we are actually to go to the other extreme, and we're actually to bless our enemies. We are to provide for them if they are in need. We are actually to feed them if they're hungry, and we are to give them drink if they're thirsty. And that's not meant to be like, well, if he's just about ready to die, help him out. But it's a statement of, you are actually to be a blessing to your enemies. You're actually to care for them. You're to help them. Not begrudgingly either, by the way. That's love. That's the love of God. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. That's something you can't do on your own. That's something that it simply is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. You are to actually bless your enemies. Again, emphasize, this is an Old Testament principle. This isn't something that was new in the New Testament, not something new with Christ. If you go back to Exodus 23, you'll find that this is a very basic part of true righteousness. Someday I want to preach a series of messages on Exodus 23, 1 to 9. It's really a statement of the way God views righteousness in our dealings with people and what is true righteousness. In verse 4 and 5, he says this, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." In other words, you are to help your enemy who is in need. You are to be a blessing to him. You are not to take revenge. The temptation, again, would be, if not to actually take revenge, just to ignore them or just to not help them. But you are actually to actively assist them. You are to be a blessing to them. There is the example of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 20, and you remember this account, how the Syrians came down and surrounded the town of Dothan where Elisha was, and remember Elisha was basically helping the king of Israel avoid the Syrian armies time after time, and they said, "Where is this guy? Let's go get him." So they went and they surrounded the city, and you remember that God blinded the whole army, and Elisha led them to Samaria. And the king said, and I'm trying to remember which king it was, but the king said, "Shall I smite them? Shall I kill them?" And Elisha said, "No, you are to feed them and send them on their way." So it's kind of a picture of loving your enemies, feeding your enemies, helping them. Christ said, "Love your enemies, do good to them who hate you." This is what we're called to. This is what is truly Christian. Now, I have to say that the second part of this verse is the most difficult part for me to understand. And again, this is right out of Proverbs 25. It's verse 22 of Proverbs 25. It says, "For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." I enter this with fear and trepidation. This is how I spent most of my afternoon yesterday, is studying this phrase. And I'll just say, let me just kind of develop this if I can. When you think of heaping burning coals of fire on someone's head, what comes to your mind? Yeah, torture. Okay, punishment, wrath, and to be honest with you, I mean, if you go through the text, let me just give you some text, okay? If you do a search in Scripture of coals of fire or coals on the head or whatever, this is what you get. Look, I'll just show you a few passages. Psalm 11, 6. It says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." This is God bringing vengeance on the wicked, right? Raining, burning coals on them. What does it remind you of? Sodom and Gomorrah, where he rained fire on them, okay? Same, I mean, that's the picture, right? Or look at Psalm 18, which also is in the context of wrath, God's wrath in defending his children. Verse 12 says, "From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashed in abundance and routed them." This is God destroying his enemies. This is God bringing vengeance. He poured fire on them. Or how about this? Psalm 140. Verses 9 and 10. It says, "As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them, may burning coals fall upon them." May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. That's an example of an imprecatory psalm, right? God, or someone calling for God to take vengeance on their enemies. Or there's Ezekiel 10, where God, this is the account of where the glory of God actually leaves the temple. This is when Jerusalem's being destroyed. The glory of God actually leaves the temple. And judgment is coming on the city. It says in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them." This is the glory of God. It says, "And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels,'" that's in the glory of God, "'under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.'" That wasn't a statement of blessing on the city. That was a statement of judgment on the city. God's righteous judgment being poured out on wickedness. That's coals of fire on the head. I don't know what else it could mean. Now, there are basically two interpretive approaches. The one, which has generally been rejected, but which I am inclined to agree with, was developed by, or at least known to be developed by Chrysostom long, long ago. The idea that when we bless our enemies and do good to them that hate us, and we actually provide for our enemies, the result is actually a greater judgment on them from God. That it is to guarantee the vindication of God, of the vengeance of God on them. Now understand, and I would be quick to point this out, it's not out of a hatred of your enemy that you do this. It's when it's done out of a genuine love for your enemy and a delight and a desire for them to repent and a desire for them and a desire to do them good, that the result is actually an increase, if you will, of God's vengeance on them. It's a guarantee of God's vengeance, again, assuming they don't repent. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'll say more about this in a minute. I think that's the interpretation. But I'll be honest, I read about 12 commentaries, maybe more, in Romans and Proverbs, the best of the best. And they all take Augustine's view, which I must confess I don't agree with. They take it this way, and this started with Origen and Augustine way back as well. They understood it as these coals of burning fire as burning pangs of shame and contrition. I understand why they do that because of the context of Romans, but I can't find any reason anywhere in Scripture to understand that phrase in that way. And I'm not at all convinced. There are those who have suggested, and there is supposedly some ancient Egyptian ritual of contrition that involves someone carrying coals of fire on their head. And they often bring this up, but to me that holds no water whatsoever or no weight at all. There's nothing in the Scriptures about any such thing. That's kind of some obscure thing they found in some Egyptian thing, which I don't find convincing. There is a tension here, without question. But I would argue that this is building on the verse before. When he says, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God," the implication is that you are to wait for God's vengeance, which is an implication that he will bring vengeance. And now he's saying, when you do good to your enemy, that guarantees that vengeance. I think it's totally consistent. But, and this is very important, he is not saying that you should hate your enemy. Or that you should do good to him with like, okay, I'm going to do good to you so you really get it. Now, that's not at all the idea. In fact, I'm going to take you to a verse that I think really has the same tension, which I think is, look at Proverbs 24. Verse 17 and 18, because I think this is the same concept in a converse way. Let me read it and then I'll explain it. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Notice, that is an inward moral response. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. I say it's the converse because it's in the negative here. He says, don't rejoice. But then he says in verse 18, if you do rejoice when your enemy falls, it says why? He says, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. It's the same tension. If you delight in the destruction of your enemy, God won't bring vengeance. You say, but if I don't delight in vengeance, why would I want to? Listen, God is just. And when we do good to our enemies, that ensures that God will bring vengeance on them. Not because we want it to, but because that is the way it works. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, it does. No, what we are called to is to love our enemies, and then God takes care of that part. You're right. Just Daniel, I'm sorry, Daniel had a question first. Condemn them.
Condemnation, but at the same time, without the gospel going forth, they could not have ever had salvation for that remnant that was selected out for them. And what does God command the disciples to do? Not preach the gospel, so people are more condemned. No, preach it, and then people will be condemned. And
correct. Correct. And God will do what is right. And we leave that with Him. It's an interesting verse, and I must confess. Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah. Of the Bible, right. Right. Correct. Well, that can happen for certain.
Not that your purpose is that these people not
Yeah. It doesn't, there's no guarantee when we behave this way. There's Yeah.
They will know fully that they have done evil. So it's all of this.
There's no guarantee when we behave this way toward those who are evil, there is no guarantee that they will respond in humility or contrition. Now, sometimes they do, and that's our prayer, right? That's our hope. Because we have the love of God in us, by the grace of God, we do want their repentance. We do want them to be humbled and to be contrite. But, as you say, in most cases, in many cases, they will not. And God will bring righteous judgment upon them. And this action of ours will guarantee that that will happen. And it's like Dave said, it's best for us to leave our little hands out of it and let God do His will, right? Our role is to demonstrate, express the love of God to them and pray for them and bless them and provide for them. And I just want to say, this is a reflection of the character of God. And again, there's a tension here, I must confess, that I don't fully comprehend, but I often think of that verse, and I sometimes quote it in Ezekiel 33:11, where God says, listen, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. God has no strange, fiendish delight in punishing people or bringing wicked people to justice. He actually wants them, and I say this, I understand His sovereignty, and there's an aspect of this I don't understand, but there is a sense in which truly God wants everyone to repent. And I don't understand His sovereign purpose in not bringing repentance to everyone. That's not for me to ask. But there is God does not have this strange delight in punishing people. He wants the best for His creation. But He must punish those who do not humble themselves, who do not repent, who are wicked and who are destroying the righteous. And so, as I said, where there is a sense in which we do want God to bring righteous judgment on the wicked, even though there is that within us that wants them to repent. And we do. And part of the reason, especially as believers, part of the reason that we sense that and feel that is because we ourselves were the wicked. We ourselves would be under the judgment of God apart from the grace of God. And so it is not right for us to desire, if you will, God's punishment on the wicked when we ourselves would be among them apart from His grace. So we want God's grace in the lives of others. But without question, this is a difficult passage, if I can put it that way. So when I explain it that way, understand I'm kind of going against the grain, and I admit that. I'd rarely do that. Normally, if I would read 10 commentaries of this caliber, I would say, I yield, I follow, but I can't. It doesn't make sense to me. There is no grounds for calling coals of fire contrition and shame. There is no biblical grounds for that at all. It just doesn't make sense. It sounds good. I understand why they want to do it in the context, but I don't think that that's what it's saying. So all that to say, I understand this as really basically saying that when we do this out of love for our enemy, it actually guarantees and increases the judgment of these men and women when God does actually bring vengeance. So Let me, I just need to briefly cover the last verse because I don't want to leave this stranded. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is kind of a summary, not just of the verses we just looked at tonight, but actually this whole section going all the way back to verse 14 where he began, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This whole section, you really could be summarized by this. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The evil that we are not to be overcome by is not speaking necessarily of the people themselves, because it's actually, in the Greek, it's a neuter, the word evil, it's an adjective, which suggests that it's not speaking of people, but deeds and things. Whenever we retaliate, we are overcome by, first of all, the evil of others, but we are overcome by the evil in our own hearts. We are being ruled by the flesh. We're being ruled by sin and by evil in our own nature. We are not to be overcome by evil. We are overcomers through Christ, and as overcomers, we do not take vengeance on those who hate us or do evil to us. Bengel said this, I like this, they whom the world considers to be conquerors are in reality the conquered. It's true. It's the upside down world. It takes true strength, true wisdom, true love to actually not be overcome by evil, but rather to overcome evil with good. Again, this is not a guarantee that if we behave this way that the evil people will become good or will repent or will become our friends. They may or they may not. That's not what it's saying when it says overcome evil with good. We are to overcome in the sense that we actually bring glory to God and we ourselves overcome. We are overcomers through Christ. And when we behave in a godly way, we bring glory to Christ. We show that we are, in fact, His children. We demonstrate the wisdom and the love and the grace of God. I'll just close with verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:12, speaking of those who persecute, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now again, that's not a promise. Some will. Some, when they see you behave, and there are great testimonies about this throughout history, right? Of people who behaved in such a godly way towards enemies, and they came to Christ. And that may, in fact, happen. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. This is to overcome evil with good. And this is what we are called to, not to vengeance, but to love. And as I said, these verses, they are completely opposite of our human nature. And it requires the grace of God to behave this way and to live this way. Next week, Lord willing, we'll move it down to chapter 13 and speak about our responsibility to government as believers in Christ. Any quick questions or comments as we close? Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for teaching us what love is. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you by your grace to produce this love in us. Lord, enable us to obey your commandments. Enable us to love those who hate us. Enable us to return good for evil rather than evil for evil. Enable us not to be overcome by evil. Lord, enable us to forgive, to love, to bless, to pray for, rather than to curse, rather than to take vengeance, rather than to repay evil for evil. Let us overcome evil with good. We ask that you would accomplish this in each one of us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.